Janet, thank you very much. Do please keep your Bibles open, and you might be encouraged to see how far the sermon's going, if you want to, with an outline on page 8, or it may just discourage you, in which case, ignore it. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we've sung that your word is a light and a hammer. We long to see more clearly by it. And we recognize that there are ways in which we are bent out of shape. And so we pray, please, that you would lovingly and gently tap us more into a shape which pleases you and which resembles your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What is it that you do when you face opposition? When someone at work disagrees with your proposal, or with someone, when someone on your road dislikes the place you want to store your bins? What do you do? How do you play opposition? We all face it, and it's interesting to see how Jesus responds when he faces opposition. Because the first verse which Janet read to us, verse 6, is really key in our understanding of what's going on. Let me read it again to you. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus has been facing increasing challenges from the Pharisees. They've seen his power, and to be perfectly honest, they don't like what they see. They feel threatened, and so they get together with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians are people who support Herod. Herod is the puppet king of that part of the world. And they're keen on Herod, and they're keen on hanging on to the power which Herod has. If you like, the combined forces of church and state are plotting to kill Jesus. What's he going to do? Well, he could go for the mediation option, couldn't he? He could appeal to the moderates in both camps, make some concessions, and just see if they couldn't patch things up and muddle their way through. Perhaps Jesus will run off to the desert and become a sort of a mystic figure, a bit like Ben Kenobi at the start of the first Star Wars film, remote, bearded, wandering in the wastelands, and slightly strange. Or maybe he could strike back. We've seen his power, and the common people seem to love him. So maybe a preemptive strike is what's called for. Maybe it's time to drain the swamp, if I may use that phrase, and get rid of the established authorities and begin again with a new order. Well, in fact, he does none of those things. As we're going to see, in the face of opposition, Jesus continues to proclaim the kingdom of God, and he simply replaces those who oppose him. But before we get there, we need to be clear on who Jesus is. Many of us will be familiar with the C.S. Lewis quote, which basically boils down into stating there are three possible options for who Jesus may be. He's either mad, bad, or God. But it turns out that the writer of Mark's gospel got there before us. I wonder if you noticed as Janet was reading them to us. See if you can spot them. Verse 11. Whenever evil spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." There's the third option. Chapter 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of Jesus, for they said, "He is out of his mind." There's the mad option. Or verse 22, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." There is the bad option. Now, these are the conclusions that the people in this historical account of Jesus' life came to about who he was, did you notice the option that isn't there? The option that isn't there is nice Jesus. No one came to that conclusion. No one said, oh, Jesus, he's so nice. In a sort of a hand-wringingly damp way. Oh, Jesus, he is nice, isn't he? No one said that. I wonder if you've seen Who Wants to Be a Millionaire back on our screens. And I'm personally not totally convinced by Jeremy Clarkson as the host. In fact, no, I think I definitely prefer Chris Tarrant. But when you're playing Millionaire, what you want is before the A, B, C, or D options come up, you want to know how you'd answer the question, don't you? You want to know that if they ask you, who is the longest reigning British monarch, you want to be thinking, as long as Queen Victoria II comes up, I'm in the clear. Is that all right? Queen Elizabeth II comes up, I'm in the clear. She took over Queen Victoria. There hasn't been two of those. So you want to know the answer to the question before you get to A, B, C, or D. And Mark shows us that the option of the identity of Jesus, who most people choose, just isn't there. It's just not one of the options. Most people think Jesus is nice. Nice. He's non-offensive, and he just sort of, well, he's just there in a nice sort of way. So when a form comes through my door and I have to tick a box about what I believe, I tick nice Jesus, along with 43% of the population, who think that Jesus is so nice that they can sort of co-opt him onto their lifestyle team. But Jesus, when he's nice, he understands that, well, I need my me time, and so he doesn't criticize. He just is there for me. He agrees with all of my decisions. He boosts my self-confidence, and he doesn't mind that I don't actually think about him at all, except for at Christmas, when I'd like to hold an orange with a candle in it and sing songs about nice baby Jesus, because nice baby Jesus, well, he doesn't really threaten me. Terrible thing about nice Jesus is he doesn't exist. We can search Mark's gospel, we can search all of the Bible and fail to find nice Jesus. So let me beg you, please be clear on this. Be clear that the Jesus who you're following is actually the Jesus of history, the Jesus who Mark presents, not nice Jesus. A Jesus that is entirely fictional and just made up from bits and bobs of sort of culturalness lying around. You'll be unsurprised to hear me say that the Bible's the best place to start to be clear on that. If you're investigating Jesus, then go for the Jesus of history from the scriptures. Perhaps you could invite a friend to read a bit of Mark's gospel with you so you can check it out for yourself. Or just keep coming on a Sunday as we work our way through Mark, looking at who Mark says Jesus really is. And in this passage, we've got three options: mad, bad, or God. Only those three options can explain the extraordinary things that Jesus says and does. And I wonder which of those options you've chosen. Make no mistake, we've all chosen one of them. Or are you still trying to choose nice Jesus, the non-existent option? The answer to this question is hugely important. Let me leave you, or leave this section, with the words of C.S. Lewis again. Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. one of the reasons why the question of who do we think Jesus is so key is because what we see happens to those who reject him. Reject Jesus and you'll be replaced. Reject Jesus and you'll be replaced. At least that's what happens, doesn't it? Initially with the Pharisees. We've seen them reject him in verse 6, but they're then replaced, if you like, in verse 13. Look what Jesus does. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those who he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Now, the Pharisees' and the Herodians' rejection of Jesus is really very damning. You can't reject anyone more than to plot to kill them, I think. So Jesus doesn't continue to beat his head against a brick wall. He simply replaces them. Notice their rejection of him in verse 22. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." They don't like what they see, but they don't dispute that Jesus is powerful, do they? They don't say these demon-possessed people are not being healed. No, they say the way in which Jesus is healing is entirely sinister. It is, in fact, evil. What they see God the Son do, they say that is Satan doing that. Jesus wonderfully points to the futility of their argument. Have a look at verse 26. Verse 26, "And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, and his end has come." Jesus is saying, this argument you're using, that it's by Satan that I am driving out Satan, is nonsense. He says, no kingdom, no country is established by having civil war. If you don't believe that, then look at some of the horrific things that are happening in Syria at the moment. 8 years of civil war in that nation have made it almost unbearable for people to live in. And so Jesus says, it's not a winning strategy for Satan to be divided against himself. It's nonsense what you're saying, attributing the work of God to the power of Satan. But then he gets serious. You can always tell when Jesus wants you to pay particular attention, because he'll say something like, "I tell you the truth." In the old versions, it used to be, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." In other words, pin your ears back, because this is really important. And that's what he says in verse 28. Have a look at that. "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them." The good news first. All the rejection and blasphemy that people can do and say against the Lord Jesus Christ can be forgiven. Can be forgiven. I really want you to hear that, because you might be sitting there this morning thinking, "You don't know, Rory, what I have done. You don't know the terrible thing that I did that injured that child." And you might be thinking, "I can never, ever be forgiven by God for that." Perhaps you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, "Well, Rory, you don't know about the time I slept with that person. I should never have done it. I bitterly regret it, and I feel so hideously dirty about it. I know that God cannot forgive me." That is wrong, my friends. That is wrong. Look again at verse 28. "I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. If you ask Jesus to forgive you for those sins, then Jesus will forgive them. That's what he's saying. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. Not everyone else's sin except for mine will be forgiven. All will be, can be forgiven through putting your faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me be clear. If there is anything that is stopping you from being forgiven by the Lord Jesus, it isn't him, it's you. Come to him. Come to him today and be forgiven. He is willing to forgive. But, there is a but. Have a look at verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. So what is this eternal, this unforgivable sin? Well, verse 30 tells us. He, that's Jesus, said this because they, that's the Pharisees, the teachers who've come down from Jerusalem, were saying he has an evil spirit. Seeing the amazing work of Jesus and calling it evil, seeing the goodness of Jesus and saying that is Satanus, well, that is a sin which ultimately means we will not be forgiven. A word about verb tenses. I know it's exciting. It's that point in the sermon where we talk about verb tenses. You must be fascinated. The word here, verse 29, blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. That word means a continuous action, a settled persistence in the same direction, consistently seeing Jesus' saving goodness and saying, that's the power of Satan at work. It's not just a one-off. Listen to how another paraphrase of the Bible puts these two verses and see if it sheds a bit more light. If you persist in your slanders against God's Holy Spirit, you are repudiating the very one who forgives. You are sawing off the branch on which you're sitting, severing by your own perversity all connection with the one who forgives. If you persist in your blaspheming, you end up sawing off the branch on which you're sitting. That is the settled rejection of Jesus, an ingrained hatred of the only one who can forgive you. The Pharisees and the Herodians represent the church and state of the Jewish people. They are the establishment. They are Oxbridge. They are pinstripe suits. And when they utterly reject Jesus by seeing the good works he does and saying that is the work of Satan, well, Jesus replaces them. Have a look at verses 13 and 14. We've mentioned it already, but just notice, I suppose it's the start of 16 as well. These are the 12 he appointed. Why 12? Well, because the Old Testament people of God were made up of the 12 sons of Jacob. And in calling these 12 men to be with him and to teach, Jesus is saying we're starting again with a new people of God. The old people of God rejected him and found themselves replaced by a new people of God. But it isn't only God's people who reject Jesus. It's his family as well. His family end up thinking that Jesus is mad, that all of this hype, all of these crowds have tipped him over the edge, and so they go to take charge of him. And look how the story carries on, verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. The crowd was sitting around, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. We mustn't lose how huge family was for the culture of Jesus' day. Far more significant even than the family ties which we enjoy now. And yet Jesus knows that they are considering him to be out of his mind. So what does he do? Well, he looks at those who are sitting around listening to him, and he says, verse 34, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Once again, those who reject Jesus have been replaced by a new family. It's clear that of those three options that we saw at the beginning, mad, bad, or God, Jesus considers those who think him either mad or bad to be rejecting him. But our last point this morning has some tremendous news, and that is that we can come to Jesus. And when we come to him, we are family. Just see the end there, verses 34 and 35. "Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" Whoever does God's will. That, Jesus says, is how you become part of the family. So we think, well, what is God's will? We think Mark chapter 1, verse 15, don't we? Jesus arrives on the scene and he says, "Repent and believe the good news." Doing God's will is turning from rejecting Jesus, that's repenting, and accepting that his death on the cross paid the punishment for my sin. It's really wonderful. We don't have to do anything else. There's not a secret pilgrimage you have to go on, a special knowledge you need to possess, or a magical experience that you have to have. You simply have to do God's will. Repent and believe the good news. And at that moment, we're Jesus' family. There's no probationary period. There's no cooling off thing where Jesus could, at the end of 30 days, say, "Do you know what, Rory, I've had a look, and to be honest, it's not that promising, so I'm going to let you go." No, Jesus says, "Brother, mother, sister." Whether you repented and believed 5 minutes ago or 50 years ago, you are Jesus' family. God the Father is your Father. A perfect father, the dad all dads here on earth should be. Jesus is your brother. It's astonishing to think the second person of the Trinity is keen to be called your brother. There's real security there, isn't there? I wonder if any of your friends at school had a bigger, older brother. Did they? You know, someone who was popular, and perhaps they were even good-looking, I don't know. And because the brother was popular and a couple of years above your friend at school, your friend never had any problems in the playground. No one was unkind to them. No one ever wanted to cause any problems. In fact, everyone always wanted your friend to be in their group. Why was that? Because of their big brother. If you're a Christian here this morning, Jesus calls you his brother, his sister. And whatever life throws at you, Jesus is your next of kin. I hope that stuns you. It's pretty astonishing, isn't it? And the good news keeps on coming because it means that if Jesus is our brother, then you are my family. This church family should function as a family. That takes some unpacking, but let me start small. Why don't you aim to know the names of more people in your church family by the time you leave than you knew when you came in? wander up to someone whose name you don't know or you've forgotten and say, listen, I'm really sorry, but Rory said in the sermon, I should know the names of more people before I go out the door, so can you tell me your name? It's not a massive thing, but, you know, it would help, wouldn't it? Joining a small group is another brilliant way of having us as a church family begin to function a bit more like the family that we are in Jesus. Don't make the mistake of rejecting Jesus. Your options are lunatic, liar, or Lord. And Lord is the only option that Jesus doesn't class as rejection. We can't understand that Jesus will be Lord of our lives and that nothing will change. That would be perverse, wouldn't it? But let me encourage you, be like those who Jesus identifies as his brother and sister and mothers. Be those who regularly gather around and listen to Jesus. We get the best out of our relationships in families when we stay in touch, when we listen to each other, and when we speak to each other. And we do that with Jesus, our brother, as we read and pray his word. Why don't I do that now? Lord God, we're so grateful to you that you speak to us and that you encourage us to speak to you. I pray, please, that we will know the unrivaled privilege of being part of your family through faith in you. Please help us.